Hallelujah. Well, I told you we were going into the deep end, so hallelujah. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. If you've got your Bibles, open up to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We'll start down at verse 18 in just a few minutes. Revelation chapter 2. Thank you, Lord. Last weekend, we were looking at the church in Pergamum, and when we were looking at that church, we were looking at a city that was 1,000 feet above sea level, up in the air, built up on a hill. This weekend, we're turning inland and heading southeast about 40 miles down to Thyatira, and as we look at the issues that Jesus addressed to this church, as well as to those of us with ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, things are literally going downhill from Pergamum's battle resisting compromise into Thyatira's dangerous practice of tolerance. I think it's an especially relevant issue for us today because we live in a time when the supposed virtues of tolerance relentlessly are impressed upon us day after day after day from a variety of people, from a variety of places, and from a variety of things. But listen. Tolerance is a slippery slope. Once we say okay to tolerance, once we say okay to this fair, objective, permissive attitude, then the hook is in us and we start getting reeled in. Tolerance then leads to acceptance. And acceptance is normally an I'm okay, you're okay thing, but when it's connected to tolerance, this I'm okay, you're okay now has to be applied to behaviors and ideas that we previously would have deemed questionable at best. But that will not be enough. Acceptance then pulls us toward a new necessity to actually start endorsing what we have agreed to tolerate. And when we have to start endorsing what we've agreed to tolerate, that takes the I'm okay off the table. But guess what? That won't be enough either. Whatever we've chosen to tolerate, accept, and endorse then must be advocated or else, which totally changes all the terms. No longer is to each their own acceptable. Now this new empathy requires the adoption of the way of tolerance as the only way. Ultimately, tolerance is a manipulative, fear-based control of people that masquerades as enlightenment. And far too many good people are easily convinced and willing to go along with it. Now, that's just the second paragraph. So buckle up your seatbelts because this is some stuff that we're going to deal with today. Stay with me in the journey. Tolerance is not a new thing. It's been a constant foe for every person who has ever desired to live in a way that honors God. We see this struggle from the earliest days of the Old Testament through the entire New Testament all the way into today. And history shows us an unfortunate, predictable propensity for most people to fall right into the mistake of tolerance again and again. Each of the first three churches addressed in Revelation we're dealing with in Ephesus, they avoided tolerance by testing those who claimed to be apostles and by running off the Nicolaitans. In Smyrna, they were being persecuted. Some were literally dying for not giving in to the pressure to deny their faith from the Jews and from the Romans. In Pergamum that we looked at last week, they were resisting compromise and they were repenting and breaking all agreements with the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Now Thyatira, it was the smallest of the seven cities, but they received the longest letter. It was a union town, distinctive for the large number of trade guilds, especially textiles and pottery and armor. And there were a variety of economic and social reasons to be part of one of these unions or to be part of one of these trade guilds. But a major influence of these groups on the civic life related to monthly feasts. These feasts were eat, drink, and be merry gatherings, usually in a pagan temple, and involved the worship of the Roman emperor and local deities, and frequently included sexual immorality. For a Christian to choose not to be part of these events put them at risk for significant economic loss. On the other hand, their participation at such an event compromised their faith and their values and their witness. As we'll see, this church was doing Many, many good things. But someone, someone they had allowed into a teaching place of leadership was leading them astray. An important lesson from Thyatira is the insidious effect of false teaching when it is allowed within the church. While persecution from without is difficult to resist and endure, heresy from within is dangerous and damaging. Let's start at verse 18 this morning. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." Now, in a significant departure from the other letters, in this one, Jesus introduced himself directly as the Son of God. It's the only time this phrase is used in the book of Revelation. Now, we know Jesus is the Son of God. But when he was on earth, he rarely referred to himself that way. Demons knew who he was, and demons called him that. In amazement, his disciples on a few occasions called him that. And during his mock trial before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high priest even said, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said, "Yes, it's as you say. But I say to you, I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man." That's how Jesus typically referred to himself. "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven." Maybe the strong, direct correction that's coming in this letter necessitated Jesus' unequivocal introduction to these believers in Thyatira. This isn't just somebody talking to him. This isn't John talking to him. This is Jesus, the Son of God. "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire." Last weekend, we talked about the dynamic power in Jesus' words after Jesus referred to himself as him who has a sharp, double-edged sword coming from his mouth. Well, as it turns out, more than just his words have the ability to penetrate to dividing of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. More than just his words have the ability to judge the thoughts, intentions, and attitudes of our heart. Hebrews 4 says, "Nothing in all of creation is hidden from his sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." With his eyes, he pierces through all of our facades, all of our disguises, all of our posturing, and all of our pretense. And yet, within the fire of his gaze, there comes this purifying love, this deep affection that he has in his heart for each one of us. Several years ago, the song I wrote said, "Eyes of blazing fire, yet so full of love. Eyes that see right through me, yet eyes that call me up. Eyes that expose my weaknesses, yet eyes that see my strengths. The eyes of my Savior, Jesus, my King." These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. What the King James translated as "feet like fine brass" may actually have been a specific technical term for some of the local brass work that they did in Thyatira, just tying in something local there. But the intensity of both Jesus' eyes and feet set the stage for a confrontation. But before that, Jesus had some words of praise for these believers. Look in verse 19. "I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first." There's a lot of good things going on in this church. They had a solid core group of believers who were doing the stuff. From the outside looking in, Thyatira was a busy, active fellowship filled with good deeds, love, faith, acts of service, and the perseverance that it takes to keep all of that current and to keep all of that growing. The church in Ephesus, they had a godly zeal for sound doctrine and holiness that they had let slip into kind of a cold orthodoxy. And here in Thyatira, their growing love, faith, service ministry was settling for something less than sound doctrine, moral purity, and holiness. A healthy church needs a balance of all those things in order to maintain its testimony as well as its capacity for ministry. Now look at verse 20 and get ready. "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead, and then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Whew, that's not the normal, nice, kind Jesus words that we're used to listening for. That's outside the box of a lot of times the way we think Jesus talked, although he did talk that way to the Pharisees on multiple occasions. Did you feel the heat in those words? But before we look closer at what was the problem Jesus addressed, I want to briefly hit two things that were not the problem. First, the problem was not with the prophetic or that this woman called herself a prophetess. The prophetic is a life-giving part of the way God works with people. The Bible even highlights prophetic women like Moses' sister Miriam and Deborah, and then Anna, who was waiting there at the temple when Jesus came at 8 years old. Maybe this woman in Thyatira was a prophet, prophetess. Maybe she wasn't. But I do know that the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. And even if she was abusing the gift and the office of the prophet, we should not make the mistake of then fearing or turning our back on the prophetic. Unfortunately, a lot of people do that. It feels too messy, feels too risky. So they just want to stay away from it. And we disconnect when we do that from the things that God is wanting to speak: encouragement, exhortation, comfort, insight, timely wisdom, things he wants to speak into our lives. The second thing Jesus is nevertheless in Thyatira was not addressing as a problem was having a woman teach men. That's another man-made issue based on a misinterpretation of one scripture. One scripture. It's interesting reading and researching this, how many of the commentators said, the problem was they had a woman teaching men. Listen, that defies all common sense. Who taught you in school? Who raised you in your house? I mean, in the kingdom, there's not men and women, male and female, Jew or Gentile. We are one in Christ. And so that whole thing that happens with that, so many churches have embraced and perpetuated this thing where it's like, you can't have women teaching men. They can teach the women, but they can't teach the men. That's foolishness. It's foolishness. And that wasn't the issue here. The problem in Thyatira was that this woman, Jesus referred to as a Jezebel, she was teaching bad doctrine. That was the problem. Her teaching misleads my servants into sexual morality and to the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Apparently, with the unction of her prophetic gift, maybe even with a thus saith the Lord, this woman was giving the believers at Thyatira permission and blessing not only to belong to the trade unions and the trade guilds, but also to participate fully in the debauchery that was the monthly feasts. She was doing all this probably under the guise of saying it's permissible because of a believer's freedom in Christ. She was perpetuating a lie that believers can openly sin and not experience consequences. Have you ever heard that lie? Still going around today. It's still pushed toward and justified by compromised believers today. Now, as best as I could find, this woman's real name was not Jezebel. Jesus instead used that name as a descriptive reference to King Ahab's wicked queen Jezebel, who in her day released a spirit of darkness that attempted to blend the worship of Baal with the worship of God. Today, the work of the same spirit fuels an obsessive, defiling pursuit of sensuality. And these sins of the mind and heart and body are much more accessible today. It used to be you had to kind of work it to get them. Now they just come looking for you because of the advances of technology. The same spirit is one of the demonic powers behind witchcraft. And it usually promotes a hatred of male authority. Ultimately, when this spirit has its way, things get totally flipped around and it alters women to start acting like men and men to start acting like women. By her teaching, she misleads my servants. To this very day, this kind of teaching promotes alienation from our Judeo-Christian roots, the complete destruction of our godly heritage, as well as the complete destruction of our understanding of traditional family. This teaching works to separate people from historic moral spiritual roots. This teaching is fundamental to the implementation of socialistic tyranny. Although women seem to be more susceptible to the influence of this spirit than men, the fruit of this spirit is found at work in both men and women, in self-willed children, in domineering mates, in controlling bosses, as well as in manipulative family members and friends. It has several recognizable trademark behaviors that include a heavy use of flattery to entice, anger that flares up strategically, a pseudo super spirituality and superiority, constant criticism of leadership, the incessant spreading of intrigue and gossip, a denial of personal responsibility for actions, and a martyr attitude spun in a way to gather followers. The work of the Spirit is way more common than we recognize. It's in the headlines every day. It's all over the world. It's always looking for ways to defile growing churches, as well as the lives of believers who are passionate for the Lord. Tolerating this kind of teaching is the fruit of deception. And it seems to me that whenever we're dealing with the presence of any kind of deception in our life, it's best to assume that we are not immune from it or totally free of it, rather than asking with a hint of little incredulousness, am I deceived? It's a better idea to just embrace humility and say, Lord, show me. Where have I given this spirit, this teaching? Where have I given any of this access to my life? And then trust the Holy Spirit to put his finger on it and expose it. When the Holy Spirit puts his finger on it and exposes it, he's not trying to do anything bad. He's trying to set you free from something. He doesn't want you to go hide. Oh, no, that's there. Yes, he knew it was there. That's why he put his finger on it. He put his finger on it so we can let go of it. And when he exposes something, when he reveals something, then all we need to do is repent and renounce agreement with the Spirit. You see, the way the demonic works is it's a legalist. So you give access to the demonic, and you're thinking, well, I'm just going to do this one little thing. I know it's not right. I know I shouldn't be doing it, but just this one little thing. And you invite that one little thing into your life, but it brings a whole table full of bad friends with him. And so it's so important that once we recognize, oh, wait, that's where I messed up, that we repent of letting that one little thing in, and we renounce all agreement, and we claim the blood of Jesus over our life, ask him to clean out the house and set us back in order. And then it's important that we close that door and don't go back through it again. Close that door, stop those actions, quit doing those things that allowed that spirit to have a legal claim to mess with us and to mess with our lives and to mess with the lives of people that we love and care for. Now, my point here in talking about this is it's not so that, okay, now I got a whole list of things that I can, this is Jezebel, that's Jezebel, that's Jezebel. I can look for it, and now I can sit in the judgment seat and I can start calling it out on people. Oh, that's a Jezebel spirit, that's a Jezebel. That's not my point. That's not my point in this. It's not my point for us to know enough about it to sit in the judgment seat and start calling it out on others, because there is one judge, Jesus, the Son of God. And in this text, we're looking at his words to Thyatira about this issue. But these are also his words to those of us who have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Have there been strong-willed people under the influence of the Spirit that have attacked and in many cases destroyed churches? Yes. Yes. At the same time, has there also been too many insecure male church leaders who simply didn't know how to deal with and manage strong women? And the answer to that is yes, too. Yes, that's happened. And sadly, that's led to so many false, she's a Jezebel label through the years, that I think are just as destructive to the cause of Christ as the actual work of the Spirit itself. So this morning, as a pastor and someone in that place of leadership, I just want to say to any of you ladies that are strong women and have been falsely judged in this way, I'm sorry that happened to you. That was not God's heart for you. That wasn't God speaking to you. And I encourage you to forgive whoever it was that did that to you and not let that sit on top of you or hold you down or keep you back from being who you're created to be. Because you see, healthy churches need every person, men, women, boys, and girls, encouraged, blessed, and released. to move and grow in their strengths and giftings. We need the best of who each one of us are if we're going to be part of seeing and part of building up the body of Christ. Let me show you something else here too. Jesus obviously knew the real name of this woman. And he was not pleased that she had refused to repent, even though he'd given her time and a lot of chances. Yet even as Jesus pronounced the consequences for the hardness of her heart, I think it is profound to recognize that in his mercy, he did not call her out by name. And there's lots of people in the Bible who messed up and their names are in the book. In his mercy, he did not call this woman out by name. I think his goal wasn't to shame her. Instead, I think he was still leaving room to repent because his mercy triumphs over judgment. At the same time, he was also calling those who were tolerating her teaching and putting her ways into practice to turn away from and repent of her ways because there were some strong consequences about to be handed down. You see, the truth is all sin creates consequences. Creates consequences for believers, for pre-believers, and for hardened unbelievers. Because he loves us, God doesn't shield us from all those consequences. Because he loves us, God doesn't prevent the tribulations and suffering that come into our life when we willingly choose ways that are missing the mark. When we willingly choose ways that are sin. Whenever we sin, we're settling for less than God's original design, purpose, and intention for our lives. But God, when we sin, he's committed to disciplining us so that we can share in his holiness. Jesus said that his definitive actions against this teacher and this church and her followers would be a lesson for all the churches. The Message Bible says that every church will know that appearances don't impress me. I X-ray every motive. The Passion Translation says, then every congregation will realize I'm the one who thoroughly searches the most secret thought and the innermost being, and I will give to each one what their works deserve. I really love, though, the emphasis that the Amplified brought into this verse and into this text. And all the assemblies, the churches, shall recognize and understand that I am he who searches minds, the thoughts, feelings, and purposes, and the inmost hearts. And I will give to each of you the rewards for what you've done as your work deserves. I think it's amazing that even in the midst of a strong corrective word, the heart of the Father is coming through here. And he is more interested in the rewards that he wants to give us than the punishment he wants to bring in our lives. When he brings discipline and correction into our lives, the purpose is because he knows better than we do the rewards that we're losing by practicing those foolish things. And so he brings direction and he brings discipline, he brings correction so we can qualify for and take advantage of the full a bundle of rewards that he has for us. Some will get one, some will get two, some will get five, some will get hundreds. My heart for myself and for all of us, let's position ourselves, let's live lives that when we stand before him on that day without fear because we're in Christ. But when we stand before him that day, we're positioned to receive as many rewards for the choices we made when we were here that honored him as we can possibly receive. Look at verse 24. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teachings and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. So not everyone in the church was accepting and practicing the misguided ways and doctrines that were being taught by this teacher. They were not all enticed into seeking after Satan's so-called deep secrets. The New Living Translation says, seeking after the false teaching, the deeper truths, as they call them, depths of Satan, actually. You know, there's still too many believers today seeking secret insights deemed to promote a deeper spirituality. Even though many times these insights are promoted, pushed, a lot of times sold in books and tapes and series, and pushed as this, do this if you want to be a more committed spiritual person. To this point in my journey, I found that most of those things are just soulish discontentedness, and it's chasing one spiritual high after another spiritual high after another spiritual high after another spiritual high. And I found that to be a dead-end mistake. Because you see, the basic truths of our faith, they're not rocket science. You want to go deep with God? Love God and love people. Do that every day. Everything you do, make it pass through that filter. Is this loving God? Is this loving people? We're called to be a people who worship the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. Jesus said the Father's seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. There's this incredible balance that can come into our lives by just holding on to and walking in the truth. Love God, love people. That balance doesn't major on the things not to do. Don't love the world, don't do it. No, love God, love people. It's an open invitation to embrace the fullness of the things that we get to do as born-again believers. Being a true disciple of Jesus Christ is the most exciting, most fulfilling way to live life on the planet. Now, yes, it is a journey that requires and involves denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following daily after the Lord. But as we do that and as we live in step with the Spirit, we will find ourselves grounded in a perfect love that gives no room to fear in our lives, that lets us process the things that are happening to us from a clear filter of being perfectly loved. And when we know that we're perfectly loved, we settle into this rhythm of a simple obedience that just flows out of a place of rest. We can just do what he says, when and how he says it, because he said so. That's enough. That's enough. And we can live in that freedom every day. Jesus said it this way: if you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples. And then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. To those in Thyatira who had not succumbed to tolerance, here's what Jesus told them to do. Only hold on to what you have until I come. The Message Bible says, hold on to the truth. The New Living Translation, hold tightly. The Passion Translation, cling tightly. King James and Amplified both say, hold fast. Hold fast is the Greek word that means to use strength, to seize, and to retain. So this no other burden directed from Jesus will not and does not happen accidentally. This kind of holding on only happens because of intentional, deliberate choices that will sometimes require serious effort. This definition also implies that we'll need to cultivate the spiritual discipline of making these hold on to the truth choices over and over again. Because God is so merciful, one of the ways we stumble, and I say this regularly, but I just have to say it again, because he's merciful, when we're doing something that we know we should not be doing and we don't get struck by a lightning bolt, sometimes we misinterpret his mercy as his endorsement and we think he doesn't mind. God hates sin. He hates it. And he wants us to live free from it. He gave his life. He was beaten beyond recognition for our sins so we could live free from sin. Yeah. And that choice means hold on to the truth. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus did not tell these people in this church where this so-called prophetess was teaching this misguided, wrong doctrine. He didn't tell them to become hyper-alert, fault-finding detectives looking for false teaching. It's not what he told them to do. Now, that can be a trap that many well-intentioned believers fall into, and I think many have shipwrecked their faith because of it. Jesus did not tell these people, okay, for those of you who don't hold their teachings and you haven't learned the so-called deep secrets, leave that church. That's not what he said. That's not what he said. Yeah, they had issues. And Jesus is telling him, I am addressing those issues. I am dealing with them. I'm dealing with those errors. And the fact of the matter is, he does that with every single church that's ever been and that ever will be on this planet until he comes back. Every church is being perfected. Every church. So don't get caught becoming a critic, sitting in the stands, isolating yourself away, calling out what you think are the mistakes of those who are in the arena. Churches that are struggling need healthy believers to stay engaged in the body. Churches that are growing and prospering need healthy believers to stay engaged in the work of the body. Because it's only as each part does its work that the body grows and builds itself up in love. Jesus' clear instruction here in the assignment given was for them to use their strength to seize and lay hold of and retain and hold on to the truth. Verse 26, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. The Message Bible says, for every conqueror, everyone who keeps at it, refusing to give up. Holding on to the truth is not some mental theological exercise. It manifests in our lives as victorious overcoming, as continuing to do God's will and God's work in our daily lives to the end. Then and now, the reward for this lifestyle of demonstrated alignment and obedience to God's will results in us being trusted and entrusted with more authority. Not authority to rule harshly over people, but authority to lead as Jesus did. And Jesus came to serve and not to be served. He leads like a shepherd. And when necessary, he uses his rod and his staff to comfort me. As many, many years ago, the Lord was speaking to me about an increase in authority that he wanted to bring in my life. But he told me so clearly that if I wanted to be trusted with more authority, I had to learn to prosper under authority. And what I've found in that moment from my life, and then I've seen it in many other lives since then, is when we're learning to prosper under authority, we're usually learning that under people who aren't leading the way we would do it. You know, if your boss is doing things the way you like, it's no problem to stay under authority, right? But when they start doing stuff, you think, that's messed up. That's wrong. You shouldn't be doing that. It's so easy to get out from under authority. But I think one of the secrets of the kingdom, to be trusted with more authority, you have to prosper under authority. And then we understand how to prosper under authority, and we've proven that to the Lord, then we're eligible for more. Even Jesus lived this way. Jesus didn't go about just doing whatever he wanted to do. At 12 years old in the temple, he knew who he was. I must be about my Father's business. Well, then why didn't he tell Mary and Joseph, y'all just get on, I'm after it right now. I've already just been astounding the religious leaders of my day at 12. Wait and see what I'm going to do next. Why didn't he do that? Because the Father in heaven hadn't released him to do that yet. In fact, it would be 18 more years of obscurity for the Son of God on the planet, knowing who he was, waiting for the Father to say, okay, now. You see, he never asked us to do stuff he didn't do himself. So you might think, well, I've been under this boss that's like, he's been there too. He's been there too. He understands, waiting for the timing. Waiting for the timing. And it's interesting, the authority that's promised to this church, to the ones who overcome like this and do his will to the end, is not just some low-level authority. It's authority over nations. Nations. A lot of times we're just looking for the authority to give us a promotion at work. God's got something much bigger in mind for those of us who will overcome and who will do his will to the end. And it's an authority over nations. Now, the verse that he quotes here is from Psalm 2. And I always love it when the Word of God quotes when the Word became flesh, quotes the Word. Let me just read Psalm 2 to you real quick so you can get the whole picture. Because the one verse, you'll rule them with an iron scepter and you'll dash them to pieces like pottery, sounds like something, but listen to the whole thing. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against the Anointed One. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. And the one enthroned in heaven laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. And then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill, and I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You'll rule them with an iron scepter. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. But blessed are all of those who take refuge in him. Psalm 2. Powerful, powerful. Look at verse 28. I will also give him the morning star. Near the end of Revelation, Jesus used this same phrase to describe himself. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright morning star. Colossians, Jesus is described as the radiance of God's glory. And our victorious King Jesus, in all of his royal splendor, promises every faithful believer the gift to be like him, sharing in his radiance for all eternity. 1 Corinthians 13 says, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully. Even as I am fully known. Look at verse 29. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This verse repeats a familiar refrain that's been part of every one of the letters we've looked at so far. But starting in this letter and continuing through the rest of the letters, Jesus gave it as his final word rather than as the introduction to the rewards for overcoming. And I think this shift is important because I think what he's emphasizing is his desire not to miss the importance of living in a continual listening relationship with the Spirit. We can't afford just to go off on what we think we're supposed to be doing. We need to stay in the conversation with God. And we need his words spoken to us. And we need our words spoken to him. And we need to hear and respond to what he's speaking over us. The Spirit still speaks to and through the church. In the church, I'm talking about is people like us, because we are the church. Look at verse 29. I already said that he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Charles Spurgeon once said, I believe that one reason why the church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. You see, tolerance humanizes clearly defined biblical standards. And to this very day, too many well-meaning believers have mistakenly embraced this worldview and walked right into things like virtue signaling and cancel culture. But there's a better way. As we hold on to the truth, we can say a definitive no, to the identity theft that is connected to tolerance as well as a spirit of Jezebel. And when we say that no, it makes a way for yes to living in a moral purity and in a holiness that more accurately reflects God's heart and his love for a lost and dying world. When we say that yes, it empowers us to live such good and beautiful lives among the pagans that though they accuse us of doing wrong, they may see our good and beautiful deeds and works and glorify our God when he visits us. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's stand together. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we thank you that you're a God who loves us enough to correct us. I also thank you that you're a God that doesn't even as you're speaking to a church, you see the difference between those who are living in deception and those who are not. And you deal with each according to where we are. It's not just blanket indictments. You know us individually. You care about us individually. You care about what we do corporately, but you care about us individually. So again this morning, Lord, as we're standing here before you, if there's any place in us in this moment that we recognize we've given in to tolerance. It seemed like the right thing to do, but that's a slippery slope. Or we've embraced or practiced or allowed some of this stuff that comes from the bad teaching of and the influence of a Jezebel spirit. Even right now, Lord, just forgive us. We receive your forgiveness. We receive your mercy. We renounce agreement with those choices and those decisions. And we affirm again today, we want to live for you. We want to honor you. We want to be people who bring you glory in all that we do, in all that we say, in all that we are. And so we thank you for your spirit at work in us. We thank you that you're a son who, when you set us free, we are free indeed. And we just say, we want to live in that freedom all the days of our life. And we thank you for the opportunity we have to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.